Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the worship, Lord, and stirring our hearts. And I pray that the lyrics that we sung would be true to us, God, we'd really be thinking about them and we would purpose to walk in them, Lord. And I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit right now, that you would guide us in your truth, Lord, that you would transform us into your image as we study your word and we purpose to apply it, God, as we consider this text and the fact that you chose us. Lord, you chose us because you love us and you have a plan and a purpose for us. And part of that plan coming into fruition depends on us and what we do with what you've given us and the challenges that you've given us, Lord. So I pray that during this time you would speak to our hearts, that we would receive the challenges, that we would purpose to stand fast in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay? We got about three more teachings for chapter 3, and then we'll be back to Acts chapter 18. But as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we see a common theme, and the theme is the coming of Christ. That's the title of this series. Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is coming back, and he communicates and summarizes some of the details surrounding the Lord's coming. We've talked about a lot of those details. If you want to catch up, you can watch the videos on Facebook. We have a Calvary Chapel Running Springs Facebook page. You can watch them on there. You can grab a video. Our website, we're still a little behind on uploading the teachings because we had a lot to upload, so it'll take a little bit to get on there, but there's a lot of details that you missed if you haven't been here. But in chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, that's where we were the last 2 weeks, Paul was focusing on the deception of the Antichrist. And he explained who the Antichrist was briefly. He explained what he was going to do. He would exalt himself against God. He was in opposition of God. And he it will be this false type of Messiah. We know that the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world today, but the Antichrist hasn't come yet. He could be alive right now. We don't know, but he hasn't come yet and done what the Antichrist is said to do in the scriptures. We see some significant things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that the Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel and the surrounding nations. He's going to solve peace in the Middle East. Paul doesn't talk about that, but we talked about it from Daniel chapter 9. But Paul does talk about the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, again, is going to happen halfway through the tribulation. Okay? Rapture of the church. Antichrist comes on the scene. He signs peace treaty with Israel and the surrounding nations. That starts the 7-year tribulation. Halfway through the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break the treaty. He's going to reveal who he really is. He's going to come into the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God. There's no temple right now, so the temple needs to be built. When that happens, the Jews aren't going to worship him, so he's going to start killing Jews. The Jews will flee to the mountains, as Jesus told them. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will physically come back, stand on the Mount of Olives, destroy the Antichrist, false prophet, and the surrounding nations, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Okay, so this is kind of some of the things that we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Paul is going to shift the focus back to the Thessalonians, okay, the Thessalonian believers, and he's going to encourage them. He's going to remind them that they have been chosen by God for salvation. But they haven't just been chosen by God for salvation. They've been chosen by God to stand fast in their faith and make an impact in this world by advancing the kingdom of God. The title of this teaching is Chosen to Stand Fast in the Faith. Chosen to Stand Fast in the Faith. It's kind of little. Can you guys see that? Stand fast is one word in the Greek, and it's stecho. It means to stand fast, or to stand strong, or to be strong, or to not be easily moved. That's what it means to stand fast. So often, we make the mistake of trying to stand strong on our own two feet by leaning on our own strength. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." That's where we fall sometimes, when we think that we have the strength to stand by ourselves. And so often we don't realize what it means to stand fast, to stand strong in our faith until we're brought to a place of weakness. We don't find His strength, the Lord's strength, until we realize our weakness. So often we don't understand what it means to stand strong until we're brought to a place of brokenness. And we realize, I can't do it. I can't do it by myself. I've tried and tried and failed and failed and failed. And so often we fail because we're doing it the wrong way. We're not leaning on the Lord's strength. We need God's strength to endure this world, the temptations of this world, the trials of this world. And this is what Paul is going to get at in this section. See, the Thessalonians, they understood what it meant to stand strong or stand fast in their faith. They faced a lot of persecution. We saw that in the first chapter. Right off the bat, you think about it. Baby Christians, they've been saved for 3 weeks when it started, okay? This epistle, they'd been saved probably for a few months. But 3 weeks and they're facing persecution. Imagine it. You just accepted the Lord, and a few days later, a couple weeks later, someone's knocking on your door and saying, "Hey, we're imprisoning you, we're going to torture you, and we might even kill you." Your friends and your family members are being separated, they're being killed, they're being tortured. What would you think? Oh my gosh, what did I sign up for? This is madness. This is crazy. But they stood fast in their faith. They stood strong. Why? They weren't depending on themselves. They were depending on the Lord, and the Lord strengthened them. And Paul is going to remind them that they've been chosen not just for salvation, but to stand fast in their faith. God has a purpose for these believers. God has a purpose for you. You've been chosen, but you haven't just been chosen to stand, to be saved. You've been chosen to stand fast in your faith, make an impact in this world. God has a plan and a purpose for you. But in order for you to unlock that purpose, unlock that plan, you got to stand fast. You got to stand strong. You got to seek it out. You got to find it. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 13 to 17 so we get the big picture, and then we'll break it down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So we see Paul, he's going to encourage them, remind them that they're chosen. He's going to encourage them to stand fast in the faith. And then he's going to pray for them. Let's break this down back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Paul says he's bound. He's obligated to give thanks for these believers. It's like, how could I not give thanks for you? Like, look at what God has done in your life. Like, Paul was only there 3 weeks, and this church is blowing up. It's on fire. He is so grateful for the work that God is doing in them. Because we have to remember, not every person in Thessalonica received the gospel. And that's the comparison. He talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about those who didn't receive the love of the truth. There were Thessalonians that didn't receive the gospel. They rejected it. They rejected Paul. Paul had to leave because of persecution. His life was threatened. But these believers, they accepted the Lord and they stood strong. See, gratitude was such a huge part of Paul's life. Gratitude drove Paul to continue to fight the good fight of faith and run his race with endurance, gratitude motivated Paul to stand fast in his faith. This is point number one. Gratitude motivates us to stand fast. Gratitude motivates us to stand fast. A grateful heart will help you be rooted and grounded in your faith. Consider all that you have. Consider all that you have. Y'all got clothes, you got shoes, right? Mostly probably got a house or you're renting a house. Maybe you got kids, maybe you got a car, maybe you don't have a car. But this gratitude I'm speaking of is not about material things. It's about spiritual things. Paul's not talking about material things. He's grateful for what God has done in his life. That's where the gratitude starts, because God radically changed him and transformed him and gave him a future and a hope and sealed him for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. God died for him, came in the flesh and died on the cross for him. And God also provided him a body of believers that would pray for him and that would encourage him. See, Jesus, he didn't just save us from our sin, he saved us from our solitude. Meaning, when Jesus rescued us and we responded to the gospel, we didn't just get Jesus, we didn't just get the groom, we got the bride too. If we're lonely as a Christian, that's a problem. Because God provided a body of believers of all tongues, tribes, and nations. They're there. They're here. You just got to seek them out. God wants us to have relationships with other believers. And Paul, he was grateful for these relationships. He knew these people were praying for him. He was encouraged by their testimony. He was encouraged by their faith. See, Paul, he learned. He learned that he should put or find his gratitude in the Lord and what the Lord was doing in other people's lives. He was grateful for God. He was grateful for his relationship. His gratitude wasn't rooted in material possessions, but this wasn't something that Paul found naturally. He didn't find gratitude and contentment and joy naturally. He found this supernaturally. And God had to bring him to a place of brokenness for him to learn how to be grateful, for him to learn how to be content, for him to learn how to be joyful. We see this in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You flip over a couple books. Philippians 4 verse 11. It says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." The Church of Philippi provided material possessions for Paul while he was in prison in Rome. That's the context. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How often do we say verse 13? What's the context? It's talking about contentment. It's talking about gratefulness. It's talking about gratitude. He learned through his circumstances. He learned through what God walked him through how to be content in all things. God was like, "I'm not going to let you get used to anything. I'm not going to let you get used to having an abundance. I'm not going to let you get used to having nothing. I'm just going to switch it up on you, Paul, all the time, so that you learn to find your contentment in me, that you learn to be grateful in the sheer fact that I saved you, that I rescued you, that I redeemed you, that I called you. Whether you have clothes or food or no clothes and no food, you got your salvation, and that'll never be taken away from you, Paul. Paul learned contentment. He learned it through his circumstances. He learned contentment by losing everything. And sometimes God has to walk us through those seasons where we lose almost everything or everything so that we learn, where's my contentment? Is it rooted in the Lord or is it rooted in my stuff, my material possessions? The more material possessions we have, it doesn't lead to a happier life or a more content life. Okay, for example, I bought a new-to-me car. What, in June, right? And when I first got it, I was washing it 2 times a week. Like, I got all this stuff to clean this car. And then after I, you know, driving up the mountain, 5 days a week, I keep getting these chips on my bumper. So I'm like getting touch up paint and all these different things. And it keeps happening. It keeps happening. And now there's like this big chip and I got to keep getting Jaden to fix all this stuff. And I'm going, dude, I hate this stinking car. Like, it's causing me more stress than happiness. I told Jaden the other day, he's got to like fix this thing that fell out, like chipped off of the bumper. I told him, man, I'm selling the car and getting a horse. Like, dude, forget all this. You know, it's like we think that more possessions and material things will make us happier, but they usually make us more stressed out. I want a new house. Man, we own our home, but I'm like, man, I miss the days of renting. I don't have to worry about fixing all these things. Like, somebody else would fix it. It's like we always think more will make me happier, but it doesn't. It makes us more stressed. Regardless of what we have to learn how to find our contentment and joy and gratitude in the Lord. See, when we have, when we're not grateful or we're discontent, it's often rooted in our selfishness, our selfish ambition to have more, our self-centered, focused, wicked, deceitful hearts. It's all about me, 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 me. I. And as we seek to fill our hearts with the things of this world and all these material things, we find ourselves lacking and wanting and never satisfied. In the same epistle, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us the secret to joy. And he says here, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." This whole epistle is about joy. And Paul is saying this while he's a prisoner. He's not saying, "Woe is me, you guys help me out, like I need help, give me stuff. Give me material possessions. My life is terrible." No. While he's suffering in chains, he's encouraging these believers and he's telling them, "Hey guys, you know what's kept me going? I haven't been thinking about myself and my circumstances. I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you." He says, "Esteem others better than yourself. Consider their problems more of a priority than your problems." That's hard to do. Why? Because we're selfish. I'm a selfish person. I'm very selfish. And I'm confident that's one of the reasons God called me to ministry. Ministry is all about people. He called me into ministry to purge me of selfishness. I'm still selfish. But people come to me with needs all the time. Text messages, phone calls, meetings, all these different things. And as I'm having these conversations and I'm praying for people and I'm seeing what's going on in their life, I go, man, I'd rather have my trials than their trials. I'd rather have my problems than their problems. And it brings me to this place of gratitude, like, God, you have been good to me. Because there's always somebody that's got it worse. Even if my problems are bad, there's always someone. Every week I talk to people that got way worse problems than me. And some of you know. Some of you got bad problems, right? Somebody's got it worse than you. And sometimes we're not brought to that place of gratitude until we realize, man, what I'm going through is really not as bad. It's not that bad. I'm grateful to have my trials compared to their trials. See, Paul, he learned this in his present state. And it wasn't just something that he came up with. He learned this from Jesus, and that's what he gets to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Look what it says here. Right next verse, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was the mind? The mind of selflessness, he goes on to say, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This was the mind of Christ, a mind that was focused on God and others. The mind of Christ is a mind freed from self. The mind of Christ is a mind freed from self. He wasn't focused on himself. He was constantly focused on his relationship with God and helping others. That doesn't mean we don't need help or we can never think about ourselves, but we think about ourselves too much. I am always on my mind. right? You're always thinking about yourself. I'm always thinking about myself. It takes a shift of focus. See, our selfishness will rob us of a heart of gratitude. But when we consider the Lord and all he's done for us, he's done enough for us. He doesn't need to do anymore. He'll do more, but he doesn't need to. He doesn't owe us anything. Salvation is enough. His grace is enough. Can we say that? His grace is sufficient. I need no more. Paul, he learned this. He communicates it to the Thessalonians, how grateful he is for them. And look what he says here. We'll be in verse 13 for quite a bit. There's a lot here. He says, he refers to them as brethren beloved by the Lord. He reminds them of God's love for them. See, the love of the Lord compels us to continue on in our faith. This is point number two. The love of the Lord compels us to stand fast. The love of the Lord compels us to stand fast. Paul says that, if you want to write it down, in 2 Corinthians 5:14. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." When I consider Christ's love for me, when I consider what he did for me on the cross, the price that he paid for me, when I consider what he's done in my life, I am motivated. I am inspired to serve the Lord. And that's where it starts. It starts with God's love for us. It says in Romans 5:8, in Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about that. Jesus had that plan to die for us all along, knowing every mistake we would ever make, every sinful thought, every curse word, every outburst of wrath, every sexual immoral act or thought, every single thing he knew. And he didn't wait. He didn't just wait and say, "Hey, when you get it together, I'll die on the cross for you." He died on the cross for us long before we ever got it together. That's the love of Christ. That is agape love. That is a love that is hard to comprehend. It's the love of Christ that compels us. But it's not just the Lord's love for us. It's our love for him. It starts with his love for us. But there has to be a mutual love. If the love isn't reciprocated, then there is no relationship. So it's the Lord's love for me and my love for him that motivates me, that compels me to continue on. So how do I love the Lord? But what does that look like? The Bible talks about it in various places. In one place, in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But there's one, there's another place that just hits home for me big time, especially in this season. In John chapter 21, give you some context. Peter, he denied the Lord three times. One time to a little girl. He was embarrassed and ashamed of his relationship with Jesus. And then after Jesus died, Peter, he ran to the tomb and he eventually saw the resurrected king. He saw Jesus. He experienced Jesus. And Jesus, even in John 20, breathed the Holy Spirit into Peter. So he was born again. He's born new. And then he goes back to what he knows. What he knew before the Lord. What was that? Fishing. Back to his business. I don't know what to do. I guess Jesus is gone. I'm just going to go back to what I always did. I'm going to go back fishing. So he goes with his buddies. He goes back fishing. And Jesus comes to the shore and he calls Peter. Peter swims to Jesus and they have this powerful encounter. Let me read it for you. As they're eating breakfast, it says, in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Do you love me more than your friends? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than your habits? Do you love me more than your sin? He says, "Do you love me the most?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. He said, if you love me, take care of my people. Feed them. Feed them the word. Tend to their needs. Be there for them. Pray for them. If we love Jesus Christ and we claim that he is Lord of our life, he says, take care of my sheep, take care of my people, love on my people, love on them. How can you love on the Lord's people? Maybe there's someone that needs some prayer that you can come alongside and pray for. Maybe there's someone that God is calling you to disciple and invest in. That's the feeding part, feeding the sheep with the word of God. How are you loving on God's sheep? If we love the Lord, we'll be motivated to love on his sheep. We can't say we love Jesus if we don't love his sheep. He says, back to verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Paul reminds these believers that God chose them for salvation before the foundations of the earth. Before he created the heavens and the earth, he reminds him, God chose you. He says this also in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him, as God the Father chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Think about that. There's a lot there, but God chose us. He had us in mind. He had you in mind personally before he created the heavens and the earth. He was thinking about you. He chose you for salvation. He desired you to be in the kingdom. He predestined you. Now, we're not going to get into the theology of predestination right now. This isn't to say that God says, hey, this group of people can be saved and this group of people has no chance of being saved. It says in the Bible, Jesus says himself, many are called, but few are chosen. I confidently believe that God calls everyone, and those who are chosen are those who choose God back. Okay? There's this mutual thing that takes place that we can't completely understand, and we'll understand one day when we go to be with the Lord. But the point of this is that if you know Jesus, God chose you. He chose you knowing the person you would be, knowing the wretched sinner that you would be. He chose you knowing the foolish mistakes that you would make. But he chose you because he's got a plan for you. And he sees your potential. He sees past it and he says, hey, I know who they are, but I know who they can become. And I got opportunities for them. I've given them gifts. I've given them a calling. I've given them abilities. I've given them talents. And I've given them these things to invest them to advance the kingdom, not to bury them in the ground. God didn't choose us to bury our talents in the ground. He chose us to use them. So what are they? What are your talents? What are your abilities? What are your gifts? God chose you to use them. He didn't choose you because your gifts, but he did choose you to use them. It's an amazingly powerful concept to be chosen. Who wants to be chosen? All of us. Who wants to be rejected? None of us. Rejection is one of the most painful things in the world, right? You ever been rejected by a girl, by a guy, on a team maybe? Maybe you were the kid that was always the last one that nobody wanted, right? Like, I don't know if you were that kid. Maybe some were. Maybe they weren't. But you know the kid that never gets picked for the team? Like, they have the one kid that's left. There's always the one kid that's left in the movies, right? Nobody wants him. All right, fine, get on my team. But nobody wants him. He's rejected. He's on a team, but he's rejected. That's not how God works. God chooses us to say, I want you on my team. I want you. I chose you to be on my team. You're my number one draft pick. But I didn't choose you to sit on the bench. I chose you to play. So you want to play. You want to play the game. you want to get involved. The fact that God chose us is mind-blowing. John says it like this, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, in First John 3:1, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John's in his 90s and he's still mesmerized by the love of God. He didn't like get used to it. He wasn't just like, God loved me. Jesus died on the cross. I've heard this message before. In his 90s, he's blown away that God still loves him. Blown away. God loved me so much that he'd call me his child. He knows who I am. And he still loves me. He wants me to be a part of his family. We should never get used to the fact that God loves us. We should never get dulled down or let our hearts grow dull or stagnant with the concept that God loves us. If that's where we're at, or that's where you're at, that's a step in a very dangerous direction. We should be blown away by the love of God every single day. He says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, okay? When we respond to the truth of the gospel, what's the gospel? That Jesus, being fully God and fully man, okay, lived a perfect life, something that no one's ever done in the history of the world, and then he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And then, after 3 days, he rose from the dead. Not resuscitated, resurrected. And the Bible says if we put our trust in the person, Jesus Christ, and the events that he accomplished on our behalf, if we put our trust in him and what he did for us, then we will be saved. And when we are saved, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. That's what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and starts working on us. He starts changing some things. He starts convicting us. And sometimes this sanctification process, to be sanctified means to be set apart. So we are set apart by God, but the process of sanctification is the process by which he makes us holy, okay? So not every one of us experiences like this Paul on the road to Damascus experience where we're a completely different person in a day. Some of us, we're more of a work in process, and he starts working things in our life, and he starts convicting us, and the changes happen over time. Like maybe you got a nasty, foul mouth, a dirty mouth, and if you still had your mama around, she'd be washing it out with soap, right? You say some things that you shouldn't say, and the Bible says, let no profane thing come out of your mouth. And maybe you start getting like, I'm convicted about this. Like, I say things that I shouldn't say, and the Lord starts convicting you of it, and you're like, hey, man, I want to stop cursing. So a month goes by, and some curse words come up, but not like before. And a couple months go by, and you're like, man, I haven't cursed in a few weeks. And a year goes by, and you're like, I'm not even cursing anymore. I only say Christian curse words. Like fudge, or whatever they are for you, I say Christian curse words. Then we got to start working on that. It's like, wait, does God care? What is the heart? It's like, this is an outburst of wrath. Anyways, we're a work in progress. And this is what the sanctification process is. God is transforming us from the inside out. See, salvation and sanctification go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other, okay? So if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have never changed, not one bit, then I question your salvation. Why? Because when we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. It starts changing us, like I said. They go hand in hand, salvation and sanctification. I'm not saying when you're saved, you're automatically perfect. None of us are, but there should be change over time. If we haven't seen change in our life, the Bible says, if you want to write this down, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So that's something we should do regularly. Like, man, am I really walking out what I claim to believe? Is there change in my life? Is there fruit in my life? Because if there hasn't been fruit in a while, maybe at one point there was and now there wasn't, then something needs to change. What am I doing now that I wasn't doing before? What did I stop doing? Or what do I need to start doing? We constantly should examine ourselves to see if we're truly walking in the faith. We are saved by grace through faith. But a faith that saves is a faith that grows, and a faith that works. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they have been called and chosen through his preaching of the gospel, okay? And so had Paul not gone there and preached, they wouldn't have been able to receive the gospel. Now, God could have sent somebody else. This is true, but he's reminding them that the gospel was the invitation for their salvation, and that's what the gospel is. The gospel means the good news. It's God's invitation to enter into a relationship with him. It's God's invitation for us to become children of God. That's what it says in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, as John introduces Jesus as the Word of God who created all things. He says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In order for us to become children of God relationally, we have to receive the gospel and respond to the gospel in faith. Trust, we need to enter into a relationship with God. He wants us to be, everybody to be a child relationally with him. But if we reject the gospel, we reject that relationship. Paul reminds them that they entered into this relationship. They were called and chosen through the preaching of the gospel. And he refers to the gospel, listen, as our gospel. Sometimes he says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he says our gospel. Sometimes he says my gospel. What's he saying here? He's not saying that I came up with the gospel. I came up with this plan of redemption for all mankind, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's my gospel in the sense that he's received it personally, that he takes the gospel personally. The gospel has changed my life personally. Me and Silas and Timothy, because that's who he's with, that's what he's referring to as our gospel. It's ours. We've taken it. We've received it. We've accepted the love of God. And this is how the gospel must be received. It must be received personally. It doesn't matter what mom or dad or brother or sister or friend believes. Their belief cannot save you. It's what we believe in. And we got to be able to say, this is my gospel. This is my gospel. I take it personally. And we need this gospel. We need our gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day. He says in verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. When Christ's gospel becomes our gospel, then his glory becomes our glory. When his gospel becomes our gospel, then his glory becomes our glory. That's the second part of 1 John 3. When we looked at verse 1, if you look at verses 2 to 3, I'll just recite it for you. In 1 John 3, 1 to 3, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is mesmerized by the love of God, and he knows as a child of God, he's going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we are going to be glorified as Christ is glorified. This is something that we can hardly imagine. But this is a promise for the child of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul encourages the Thessalonians to stand fast in the traditions and truths that he spoke to them and he wrote to them. Why is this important? There's a lot of false teaching going on. You have the Judaizers saying that you need Jesus and the law to be saved. You have the Gnostics saying that Jesus wasn't a man. He was God, but he was a phantom spirit, but he wasn't fully man. You had all these different false teachings going around. And in Thessalonica specifically, there were false teachers saying that Jesus had come back already. So if Jesus came back already and they were left behind, what's the point of them standing fast in the faith? And so he tells them, you need to stand fast in the truth. He reminds them, he tells them Jesus hadn't come back yet. Not in Paul's lifetime, not in ours. But Paul encourages these believers and is adamant that they stand fast in the truth. This is point number three. Stand fast in the truth. Stand fast in the truth. The only way we will be able to stand in this life, through trials, through tribulations, through sickness, through blessings, through loss, through broken relationships, through broken marriages, through broken relationships with children, through losses of jobs, whatever the case may be, the only way we'll stand fast in this life is if we stand in the right place. Stand fast in the Greek in this section, it implies a location. He's saying you need to stand fast in the right location. What's that location? It's the rock. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, after the end, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, so he has this powerful message, the longest sermon recorded by Jesus in the Scriptures. And at the end of the message, he says something that is so crucial. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." To stand in the right location is to hear the word and do it. Just hearing the word isn't enough. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that faith that's produced through hearing should inspire a faith that works. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We receive that freely. But what we're hearing through teachings and readings and podcasts and all those different things, God desires us to apply them, to apply something. Take something from a message and focus on it and purpose to do something with it. This is what it means to stand on the rock. When we do that, when we hear the word and apply the word, we'll be able to stand through temptations. We'll be able to stand through broken relationships. We'll be able to stand through trials. We'll be able to stand through depression. We'll be able to stand through all these things that wreak havoc in our life. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But if we stand on the rock, at least we'll remain standing. We can experience victory in this life. And then he goes on the other side of this. In verse 26 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So to hear these words of Jesus, to hear teachings, to read the word and not do them, he says, you're building your house on the sand. What happens if you build your house on the sand? Thing is going to fall, right? There's a hurricane coming. Hurricane Dorian. I just looked. It's a Category 5 now. Category 5 serious. Like, as a Floridian, I grew up in Florida. Hurricanes are like nothing for us. Like, most of the time, I've been through a lot of hurricanes. I've had experiences where the eye went right over our house. It's so crazy because you got like these crazy winds, and then it stops, and you stand out, and it's just nothing in the eye of the hurricane. And then the wind start comes, so you better get back inside. Usually there's flooding, you lose power. But if your house isn't built on a solid foundation, you're not going to have a house anymore if it's a serious hurricane. And this hurricane is going to hit the Bahamas. It says it's going to come up the coast of Florida, but right now they're saying it shouldn't hit Florida, just some of the winds they'll get. And that's where my family lives, on the east coast of Florida, the majority of my family, my immediate family. So I'll be praying for them. But I know one thing, my parents' house and my sister's house, it ain't going nowhere. Why? Because it's built on a solid foundation. It is made to endure Category 5 hurricane winds. It's made to endure that. They're prepared because they know a storm is coming. So they built their house with a solid foundation. They got the windows that there's no wind in the world that's going to crush those windows. They're ready. This is what Jesus is talking about. If we don't build our house on a solid foundation, meaning hearing the word and doing the word, when storms of life come, we're just going to get swept away. We're going to get rocked. This is what Paul is getting at. He desires these believers to stand fast in the truth and the traditions that he taught them while he was with them. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is where we'll close out the section, in verse 16. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Paul closes out this section and this thought with a prayer for the Thessalonian believers. Everything he said, inspired by the Spirit, but in this prayer, he kind of just puts it in the Lord's hands. He says, yes, this is my encouragement, but I'm putting this in the Lord's hands, and this is what I'm praying for. This is point number 4. Stand fast in prayer. Stand fast in prayer. Prayer might be the greatest avenue by which we're able to stand fast. We need the word. We need the motivation. Absolutely, we need all these things. But prayer is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely pivotal. It's absolutely essential. And what is prayer? Prayer is simply communicating to God. We don't have to come up with lofty things. We don't have to quote scripture. You can if you want. Every prayer Jesus prayed was scripture. This is the word of God. He's speaking scripture all the time, right? But you don't have to do that. He just wants us to be real. He wants us to be honest. Like, he knows what's going on in our life. He knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. But we're still called to pray. God moves through prayer. He answers prayer. But the greatest and biggest point of prayer is to connect with God. Because so often, yeah, God can change our circumstances through prayer. But his greatest priority is to change us through prayer and to align our wills with his will. He just wants us to pray honestly, speak to him, talk to him. Yeah, confess, thank him for things, ask him for things. But the greatest thing we could ask for God, from God, other than salvation, and these two things go hand in hand, is the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need the Holy Spirit. We are incapable of standing fast without the Holy Spirit. Everything I've said so far is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Okay? We need the Holy Spirit. We will fail and falter every time without the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11, where he says, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." After he prays that, as he's continuing to teach them about prayer, he talks about perseverance, and then he segues perseverance, asking, seeking, knocking. He says, you know, if you want to ask something, if you want to knock about something, ask your Father for the Holy Spirit. He's a good Father. He'll give it to you if you ask. I pray for the Holy Spirit every day and throughout the day. Why? Because I am a carnal, fleshly man. And without the Holy Spirit, I just keep slipping up. I keep tripping up. Every morning, I pray for the Holy Spirit. And then as my flesh starts coming out through the day, I got to pray for the Holy Spirit again. I pray for the Holy Spirit before every single message, and sometimes through the message. It's pivotal that we ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Called to be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. He says in verse 16, as he prays this, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us. He reminds them of God's present love and past love for them. This is important for us to reflect on and remember. Recall all the times that God has shown his love for you as he's shown up for you time and time again as we consider when we fall into that place where it's like, man, I'm not feeling the love. We got to remember how God has shown us his love in his past and we have felt the love. He also prays this and given us everlasting consolation. Paul prays that the Thessalonians will see their future hope as motivation to stand fast in the present. This everlasting consolation. There's consolation now. This word consolation, it means both comfort and encouragement. Both apply. God is the God of all comfort. That's what it says. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. It says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Why? Not just to comfort us, but so that we could comfort other people. And so often we can't be comforted until we're uncomfortable. We get uncomfortable in this life. And we should pray for God, that God would bring us comfort. But he says everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort. There will come a time, if we believe in Jesus Christ, that will no longer be uncomfortable. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more hangnails, no more aches, no more knee problems, no more sickness, no more bacteria, no more viruses, none of it. He reminds them of that. Everlasting consolation, but it also means encouragement. God is a good father and he builds us up. He's not a father that says you'll never be good enough. He's a father that says you're good enough just the way you are and I love you just the way you are, but I love you too much to allow you to stay the same. Because I see your potential and I'm going to make sure you meet it. That is who our Father is, and that is what he's reminding these believers of. He says, and good hope by grace. Good hope. We have a good hope. Hope is a confident expectation. It's not wishful thinking. We can be confident that the Lord is coming back for us because he said he was. It's not wishful thinking. We can be certain. He says grace by grace. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor from God. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. Okay? Grace is just something we receive. It's Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says, you didn't bring anything to your salvation. We brought nothing to our salvation other than our sin. That's it. We brought our sin to the cross, and that's it. And when we hand over our sin, when we beg the Lord to forgive us, he does. He bestows grace on us. He gives us the free gift of salvation. And he says here, lastly, in verse 17, comfort your hearts, is still the prayer, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He prays that God would comfort their hearts during this time. They're going through tribulations, you know, families getting separated, torture, the whole deal. So he says, he prays that God would comfort their hearts. And then he also prays that God would establish them in every good word and work. He wants them to be established in every good word and work that God has prepared for them. This is point number 5. Stand fast in every good word and work. Stand fast in every good word and work. Word and work go hand in hand. Why? It's through the word that we know what good works are. And good works often involve communicating the word. Not always. But this is what Paul is getting at. I know you're going through stuff. He says, I know you're going through stuff. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're suffering. But in your suffering, God has a plan. He still wants to use you in the midst of your suffering. So I pray that God comforts your heart in the midst of your suffering. But recognize God's still working on you and he wants to work through you. So don't let your suffering distract you from the calling that God has placed on your life, because he will use you in the midst of your suffering. And God often uses us even more in the midst of our suffering than he does when we're not going through suffering. God has a plan for these believers. God has a plan for you believers. He has a plan for me. He has good works that he desires us to walk in. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. This will be the last text we look at today. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He says, we are his workmanship. That word in the Greek is poema. It literally means work of art or masterpiece. God says, you are my masterpiece. When I think about it, I'm like, man, I am a messed up masterpiece. If I was a picture on a wall, no one's buying me, right? That's how we think sometimes. But that's not how God thinks. God says, you are my masterpiece. I'm not finished with you, but by the end of it, but by the time I'm done, you are going to be something that everybody's going to want to buy. You're going to be just this amazing thing. And this is what God is doing in our life. He's making us this masterpiece. He calls us his masterpiece because he sees the finished product. He sees what we're going to become. But through this life, he's shaping us. He's painting this beautiful picture that we become this masterpiece. But as God's poema, as his masterpiece, he still gives us a work to do. He says, God's prepared these good works for you before the foundations of the earth. That God was providing opportunities for you and thinking about opportunities for you before you ever existed. And it's our responsibility. He says that you should walk in them. That's our responsibility. God won't force us to walk in them. He just provides the opportunity and we get the chance and we get to make a choice to walk in them or not. How often do we pray for God to show us these good works that he's prepared for us before the foundations of the earth? What? We should pray this daily. God, what good works do you have for me today? I got my plan. I got my agenda. But what do you want me to do? Not my will, but yours be done. I try to pray this often. And every time I pray it, most days during the week, every time I pray it, my to-do list never gets done for the day. It's always something different. Somebody comes knocking, somebody comes calling, but there's always an opportunity. And I see those opportunities like, hey, this is God's will. These are his good works that he prepared before the foundations of the earth. And yeah, I'm a little stressed I didn't get the stuff done that I thought I needed to get done, but this is what God thought I needed to get done. And at the end of the day, I'm like, man, God used me today. I screwed up, and maybe I didn't walk in every good work, but God used me today. And the feeling of being used by God is something amazing. It's powerful. The end of the day, I squander those good works. I don't walk in them. I'm like, dang, man, I missed an opportunity. I was thinking about it yesterday. I was like, man, I talked to these pagans. It's interesting. I never had a conversation with like actual pagans before that worship nature. And just how I had the conversation, I was like, man, I could have said, I preached the gospel to them, but I was like, I could have said this or I could have said that. Or, oh, maybe I just thought about it. You know, you always think about these things. How could I do better? I'm always challenging myself, but hey, I know that I walk in good works that God prepared for me. And that's reality. And there's this sense of satisfaction that comes from it. God, he wants us to walk in the good works. This is part of standing fast in our faith. He doesn't want us to be distracted by our suffering, distracted by the cares of the world, distracted by temptation, distracted by problems or a broken past. He wants us to be focused. He doesn't want us to miss the point of our faith. He doesn't want us to float along the lazy river of faith. You know the lazy river? You're just floating along, going with the stream. Often, more often than not, what it means to stand fast in our faith is to fight against the lazy river. to walk against the stream. It's difficult. It's narrow. That's what Jesus said. See, if we're floating, we're not standing, and God wants us to stand fast. This is what Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do, stand fast in their faith. They've been chosen by God. God loves them. And that the fact that they've been chosen, the fact that God loves them, should motivate them to stand fast, to make an impact for the kingdom. All of this is written in context to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus could come back any moment. Are we standing fast in our faith? Are we being motivated by the right things? Is it selfish ambition or is it gratitude? Is it my agenda or is it his? Am I walking in the good works that he's prepared for me before the foundations of the earth? And Am I standing fast in my faith? Am I just floating down the lazy river? Every day we got a choice to make. What choice will we make today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your truth. We ask that you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit to stand fast in the faith. Lord, we know we can't stand on our own two feet, leaning on our own strength. God, we need you. We need your strength. We need to stand on the rock which is Christ. Lord, so I pray that you would give us the strength and power to apply the words that you teach us, God, that we would respond to conviction, that we would walk in good works, that we would make an impact for the kingdom. All the things that we discussed today, Lord, I pray that something would stand out for us. Maybe one thing, maybe a few things, and we would purpose to apply it today. We would purpose to apply it this week, and we would see you work through that. God, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. Before I say amen, church, please continue to pray with your eyes closed. If you do know Jesus Christ, just pray for someone that might not know Jesus Christ. I want to give an opportunity for those who don't know the Lord to receive the Lord today. As we discussed, the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead. He was fully God, fully man, led a perfect life, did what a perfect life did for us, what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he says, you can receive this gift freely by grace. God loves us so much, and he calls all of us. But if we want to be one of the chosen, we got to choose him back. That relationship goes both ways. God desperately desires a relationship with us. He doesn't say you have to clean up your act to come to me. He says, come to me now and I'll clean up your act over time. If you'd like to receive the Lord today, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we confess Jesus and we actually believe, put our trust in the gospel and the person who accomplished the gospel on our behalf, Jesus Christ, then we can experience everlasting consolation. We can experience an abundant life now and eternal life later. I've experienced this for myself. God has radically changed my life. I am a screw up. I am a work in progress, but I'm way better than I was 8 years ago. That's all by the grace of God. And he will offer you the same thing, an abundant life. He says, that's why I came. John 10:10. I came so that they could have life and have life more abundantly. Abundant life now, eternal life later. If you want that, I just ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand. This isn't in the Bible. This is just an opportunity for you to extend faith in the Lord. It's an act of faith. If you'd like to receive the Lord today, if you could just repeat this prayer after me. You know what? Everybody repeat this prayer after me, please. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. Wash me clean. Whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, I believe you died on the cross, and I believe you rose from the dead. Give me the strength to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time or you recommitted your life to the Lord, I just felt the nudge to have everybody pray that prayer. Sometimes people get a little shy and they don't want you to hear them praying. And I don't want that shyness to deter them from receiving the Lord. I know many of you prayed that prayer years ago. But if you prayed that prayer for the first time or you recommitted your life to the Lord, please come up after service. And I just want to talk to you and kind of point you in the right direction, maybe get you a New Believer's Bible and help you to grow. So thank you so much. We got one more worship song for you.